Hello, this is John Politon. I want to welcome you to Reformed Living. The passionate pursuit of holiness, obedience to the Word of God in every area, is the essence of the Christian life. It is my sincere prayer that the time we spend together today in God's Word will enable all of us to walk in greater holiness and thus to live our lives more to the glory of God.
I'm Celeste Montague. Thank you for joining us today. We are studying the book of Romans together, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers at the church in Rome. Probably Paul's masterpiece of all of his writings in the scripture. We are in Romans chapter 1, an incredibly impactful chapter that sets the table for our study. Let's listen as John continues a message titled, The Wrath of God, Part 3. And begins by reminding us that God is not some random force that lashes out with anger at his own whim, but is actually a holy, loving, just, almighty being who created the universe and all of us, and is the standard for all morality. Here's John Politon.
Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? The book of Romans, chapter 1, as we have the privilege of continuing on this morning in a study of this wonderful, wonderful portion of God's Word. And let's pick it up where we have been for the past several weeks in this key passage in Romans 1, specifically in verses 19 to 23. But again, I want to set it up by starting our reading in verse 18. We are talking about the topic of the wrath of God. And remember, when we say wrath of God, we must disabuse ourselves of humanistic thinking in that regard. This is not some impetuous, knee-jerk, temperamental irritation that strikes out and lashes out in anger. No, this is a holy God, a merciful God, a gracious God, a loving God, a righteous God, a just God, and because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because of his justice, he must deal with things that violate that moral law of God. And so his wrath is a very measured and a very appropriate thing. And so that is what Paul starts out talking about, the gospel of grace and man's need to be rescued and saved. What does man need to be rescued and saved from? The coming wrath, righteous wrath of God on man's sin. So he starts out in verse 18. For the wrath of God, see, it's not man's wrath, it's a divine wrath. The wrath of God is revealed, is made apparent, is constantly going on, is constantly being measured out from heaven against all ungodliness, wrong attitudes, and unrighteousness, wrong conduct, of men who suppress, who hold back, who deny, who resist, who reject the truth in their unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, conscience, of which all people are created. For God made it evident to them, not just in them, but he's made it evident to them. How so? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. How so? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, which invisible attributes? Well, his eternal power for one, and his divine nature for another, and we've talked about that, have been clearly seen. How so? Well, they're being understood, through what has been made so that they, mankind, is without excuse. The key verse here, before we go further, is verse 20. Is God fair? Is it just? Is he right and okay to measure out this type of wrath on man? And the truth is right there at the end of verse 20. Yes, because man is without excuse. Well, what if man had never heard of the gospel? If man would live up to the light that God has given him, God will move heaven and earth so that he will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make sure that we underscore that. God has always, always given man a witness. There were a couple of parallel passages that we blew through last time, and I just want to bring them back to your remembrance real quickly. One was Acts 14, 15 through 17. Paul says, please don't worship me. We're men of like passions. We preach to you that you should turn from vanities, that is false gods, to serve the living God, he says in Acts 14, 15 through 17, who made heaven and earth and sea and the things that are in them. And then he says this, he has not left himself without a witness in that he, God, did good. He says he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness and so forth. He says God has manifested, that God has created manifests the goodness of God. Another important parallel passage was in Acts 17, verses 23 through 27. What's he say? He says, look, this unknown God that you Greeks are worshiping, let me tell you about him. He's the one who made heaven and earth. And by the way, if you seek him, you will find him. Because he's not far, he says, from every one of us. You don't have to grope. You'll find him. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. The New Testament God of the Scriptures is revealed in nature. Just like the Old Testament, same God of the Scriptures is revealed in nature. And then he even punctuates it, or I should say the Gospels punctuate it. Remember that important passage in John 1, verse 9. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created everything in him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing has been made that has been made without him. In him was life, and that life that he gave to all of us is a light of men. But he even goes further and says in verse 9, and that light, Jesus Christ, enlightens every man and woman that comes into the world. How so? It's not just conscience that you know there's a God. He enlightens in the sense that he is the person of the Trinity who is responsible for creating the world, and therefore he gives man the ability to look at creation and to understand this all speaks of a creator God. He gives man that light. In that sense, he illuminates every man who comes into the world. Now, it is very important at this point to underscore, I don't know that I mentioned this last week, no person goes to heaven, no person gets into a right relationship with God without coming into a personal relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what's the point? Since the accomplishment of Christ's atoning work on the cross, since his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Men do not go to hell because they don't live up to the light that God gives them in creation. Men go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. And the point is, if they followed the light that is in creation, God ultimately would move heaven and earth to get the message of the gospel to them. There's so many illustrations and so many real life situations that we could use to explain this. But the one that has always stood out as so powerful to me was shared with me years ago.
And John will be right back to share an amazing true story of how God does miraculous things to bring people to faith and salvation in Christ. Stay tuned. You're listening to Reformed Living with John Politon as we continue our study in the book of Romans and bring you more of a message today titled The Wrath of God, Part 3. please visit reformedlivingministries.org, where you can learn more about John's Church. Download free MP3 copies of John's sermons by clicking the Sermon tab. And you can order CD copies of John's teaching, too, by clicking the Contact tab and then sending us your CD request by email. That's reformedlivingministries.org. Now, let's get back to John as he tells us the amazing true story about a Bible conference that took place years ago. Here's John.
There was a Bible conference, a meeting of believers in Arian Jaya, Indonesia. It used to be known as Papua New Guinea, Arian Jaya, Indonesia. And there's a major city on the coast, major for them, called Sentani. There was a Bible conference there. And this missionary and was talking about a situation where they were up in this mountainous region and they had reached one indigenous tribal group and they were trying to ultimately get across this valley to another group and they'd been praying about it and so forth. And he said, you know, we never ultimately got there. And he explained the situation. Why? He said, why didn't you get there? He says, well, you remember 5 or 6 years ago when up in that area there was a tremendous earthquake and the torrential rains and the landslide and so forth. He said, my wife and I, we were in our home with our two kids and the whole ground was shaking and the windows were broken out. Rain was coming in. The door was ajar. We were hanging on to everything as the earth was quaking. We could see the mudslides going past us. We thought any second they were going to take our home with it all the way down the hill. And so and he says, the craziest thing happened in the midst of all of that was a dog runs into the living room of our home. And the dog looks at us, and we're looking at this dog, and everything is shaking and breaking around us. This dog is sopping wet, looks at us. We look at him. The dog picks up the Bible that was on our coffee table, our little table there, and goes out. He says, never saw the dog before, never saw. And he says, you know, it was really very heartbreaking to me in a way. He said, that was a Bible that had been given to me by my father 20-some years before I went to the mission field. And it was very precious and special to me because I had painstakingly gone through and written in, I forget what the tribal language was, in the margins of that Bible all through the Gospel of John, I had written out in the tribal language so that I would be able to use the text and be able to speak in their language if I ever got an opportunity to reach that people, and it never happened. He tells this story. When he is done telling this story, one of the men in the audience where he was being interviewed came forward afterwards and says, I think I have something that belongs to you. He says, well, what's that? And the guy reaches in his knapsack and pulls out his Bible, the guy, speaker's Bible. And the guy was stunned. He said, where in the world did you get this? He says, well, I heard what you just said. He said, I remember in our village when all the landslide and all that was going on. He says, a day or two later, he said, I was talking and praying to the God of creation, asking him to please somehow reveal himself to me. And I sensed this overwhelming. And he said, a dog who'd hung around our village for years walked up in front of me as I was praying and had this Bible in its mouth and dropped it at my feet. He says, I opened it up. By the way, he was the only man in the whole village that could read their Aboriginal language. And he said, I opened it up and there in the margins of the Bible, I could see the explanation of God in the person of Christ. True story. True story. What's the point? God will move heaven and earth if a man is seeking for more light to know the God of the universe, to get the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. People always wonder, you know, what about the heathen? And I still appreciate my father-in-law's line. I remember a guy named George who said, well, Russ, what about the Hottentot or whatever it was, the Bushman, he said, in Australia. And I remember my father-in-law turning to this gentleman, George, he was sharing Christ with. And he says, you know, George, when did you start worrying about the Hottentots in Australia? And, of course, the answer is about 30 seconds before when he was thinking of an excuse not to listen to the gospel. But so I just want to hasten to add, nobody, and by the way, anybody who isn't saved, they're not saved because God is unjust. Oh, no. If all of us went to hell, God would be just because he has revealed himself to us and man denies it and pushes him off. It isn't a question of the goodness of man. It is a question of the mercy of God. To quote one scholar, it isn't a question is why bad things happen to good people. He says, the question is why there are not any good people. And so how do people know about a God that they don't know? Heaven, the world, creation reveals him to them. So we have this revelation from God. So is God just in meting out his wrath? The answer, yes. Why? Because he's revealed himself. And man, as it says there, is without excuse. What's the second reason? Well, back in Romans chapter 1, he gives us a second reason. Because they reject him. Because what? For verse 21, for even though they knew God, there it is right there. That's why man is without excuse. Man knows God. It isn't that they don't know him. Man does know him. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not, the same word for glorify. We just sang the doxology, give glory to God. They don't honor, they don't glorify God as God. We're going to talk about that. Or give thanks. We're going to talk about that. But they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened. In other words, though they know God, they've been illuminated, John 1, 9, by God. They have conscience. They have creation. They know him. They simply reject him. Lucifer rejected God. Lucifer interacted with God, rejected him. Adam interacted with God, saw the glory of God in the Garden of Eden, and rejected him. He even walked into Donald Gray Barnhouse, very insightful, potent paragraph. He said this, quote, will God give man brains to see these things? And will man then fail to exercise his will toward that God? The sorrowful answer, he says, is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man the strength to cut it down and the brains to fashion a hammer and handle for its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive those nails through it and place him on a cross as the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. What's he saying is the very thing that God gives trees and wood and skill and ability and iron and ore and the ability to smelt and fashion things and make nails and hammers and all, the very thing that God gives man, man will turn around and use to crucify Christ. Men do not act in accordance with the truth. I was sort of just emboldened in my own spirit as well as encouraged by a little YouTube video. I just happened to type in R.C. Sproul, Romans 1, 18 through 23, and a little 5-4-minute vignette came up where the late R.C. Sproul was being interviewed, and he talked about Romans 1, and he said, I was invited to go speak one time on a college campus to the local atheist club. And he said, I'm there, and he said, I started out. And I said, you know, men and women, I want to lay all my cards out on the table. Now, I can sit here and I can talk to you about the intellectual arguments and this argument and that argument and why the existence of God and creation and all these various things and do all that. But he says, I must confess to you, I feel like I'm carrying coal to Newcastle. We would say, I must confess to you, it's like I'm carrying water to the ocean to talk to you about all this stuff. And then he says this, because, ladies and gentlemen, you already know there is a God. Your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is moral. You hate that God. You've rejected that God. You've declared yourself to be an atheist against all the evidence that God has given you. And when I heard him say that, I thought, Praise God for this man and the life that he lived and the legacy he's left behind with the things he's written and recorded and all of that. But the interviewer goes on and asks him, he says, what kind of a response did you get? Sproul says, oh, they went apoplectic. He said, they wanted to tar and feather me. And he says, but we had a, let's just say, he says, a very lively conversation. Well, he always described himself as a battlefield blue-collar theologian, and that's exactly what all of God's people, I think, should be. So, even though they knew God, verse 21, they know God, they did not honor him as God. They did not, that word there means again to glory, they didn't glorify him. By the way, that is the worst deed in the universe, to not glorify God. It's the very first article of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end? What is the purpose of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify, that's why we were created, if you will. It's the chief end of man. Now, you say, well, okay, this word glory hangs people up. What does it mean to glorify God? And what is the glory of God? And I want to take a little time to do that because it ties in so perfectly to what we've been studying and will be studying as we go through the book of Romans. The glory of God is simply his attributes. But I want to explain some texts on that. Here's a good one. Romans 6, as a matter of fact, just flip over a few chapters to Romans 6. Just take a look at it. I wasn't going to do it this way, but more and more as we do this, I'm taking the time to make us look at the text because I think God just uses it to speak to the heart. He does it to my own. So in Romans 6, I just want you to see it. We read this stuff, we gloss over it, and really don't appreciate it sometimes. At least I have. Just look at verse 4. Just one verse. Therefore, we've been buried with him, referring to Christ, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ, get this, now watch this, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Stop right, or some of your translations might say by the glory of the Father. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. See, that's Christianese if we don't think about it. What does that mean? We too might walk in newness of life. I thought he was raised from the dead by the power of God. That's the point. The glory of God is the full of all, if you took all of God's character qualities, all of God's attributes, if you will, everything we know about the nature and the character of God and put them all together, that is what is referred to as the glory of God. And somehow, when that glory is allowed to be manifested to mankind in a physical sense, it comes through as some sort of light, bright light. Now, I don't understand all that. It just does.
Jesus said he was the light of the world. The Bible is filled with accounts of bright light associated with the presence of God. And we'll hear more about that next time. You're listening to Reformed Living with John Politon and more of a message titled The Wrath of God, Part 3, as we continue our study in the book of Romans. If John's teaching is ministering to you, we invite you to consider supporting this radio ministry with a secure, tax-deductible gift of any amount and help us to keep John's teaching on the air. Please visit reformedlivingministries.org. You can also write to John. He loves to receive mail and respond to your letters. You can include a donation made out to Reformed Living with your letter. Here's John's mailing address. Reformed Living, P.O. Box 386, 4727, East Bell Road, Suite 45, Phoenix, Arizona, 85032. Thank you. I'm Celeste Montague. Please join us next time as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Now, here's John to invite you to visit his church and to close our time on the radio today.
This is John Politon, and you've been listening to Reformed Living. Reformed Living Bible Church regularly meets for worship at 10:30 a.m. each Sunday at 6140 East Thunderbird Road in Scottsdale, and visitors are most welcome. If you're interested in learning more about Reformed Living Bible Church, please visit our website at reformedlivingministries.org. Again, that's reformedlivingministries.org. Until next time, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.